Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, Charles, what happened? Charles is on vacation this morning. And he's up in North Carolina with his wife. Be in prayer for them as they'll be up there for 2-3 weeks. This is our Old Testament reading for this morning. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with his righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. But the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If you please stand in honor of our New Testament reading for this morning. We've been in this text now for about 3 weeks. This will be our third week. There's a lot here. It's rich and dense. This is also God's word. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. But for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here, and it's taken us a few weeks to be able to go through it even remotely well. But Lord, we ask that you would be with us. Send your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. As we dive into this text, may we fellowship with you. May we sit at your feet. May we hear your comforting words. May we hear the words even that strike us and that draw us back to you. Lord, work a great work in the hearts of us sinners. and showcase your glory as you transform us from grace to grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning, as it has been the last two Sundays, has been imputation. And we've been trying to unpack what imputation is and how it functions. Remember, imputation is the reason something can be merited to someone else. It isn't the actual thing received. Imputation, rather, is the grounds for its reception. And we've been noticing that it's the headship of Christ. What we need is a righteousness that actually answers and deals with not just our sinfulness before God, but our actual moral corruption. And we need a head that doesn't just obey God's law for us, but actually one who lived a perfect life, and we can be therefore transformed to look like him in our lives. And so we've been wrestling with where all do we see imputation in our culture. I think we had a very real example of imputation in our culture, or headship in our culture this week. It was on behalf of the United States of America that President Trump decided to launch 50 rockets into Syria. Now, as the Syrians respond, they will respond in anger at times to the United States. Now you say, well, I didn't do anything. I didn't press the button. He pressed the button, and I didn't vote for him, and I didn't even like him. Right? But it doesn't matter. He is the head of our nation. I remember when I was growing up, my mom gave us three choices. We were military. I was born here in Mobile, but we were military, Air Force, and we went from Nebraska to Alaska to Ohio in about seven or eight years. And I remember it was my junior year. I was going into my junior year, and my mom asked me, "I'll give you three options that you can choose. You can send me to South Korea for a year. We can all go to Germany, or we can all go to Japan." I was like, well, I kind of like it here in Dayton, Ohio. And I was coming in my own as a high school person, and so I selected, "Mom, go to South Korea for a year." She did not respond well. She gave me a finger that was not appreciated. But it didn't. Ultimately, even though I was able to give my opinion on something, we all ended up moving to Germany for 3 years. It didn't matter, ultimately, if I wanted to go or not. I was going because the head was making me go, right? She was being stationed in Bitburg-Spangdahlem, Germany. And as a 16-year-old, I couldn't do anything about it. That's headship. That is, our moms and dads, the people who are over us, the people who have authority over us, making decisions that we may or may not agree with for our benefit, and sometimes even for our ill. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Adam, our head, whether we chose him or not, doesn't matter. Adam, our head, was our head and failed and made a disastrous decision. But over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the headship of Christ. And what we have been realizing is that we need Christians. This is our main point over the last 3 weeks. Christians need an imputed righteousness. We need a righteousness that is alien to us. We need something that can come in not just according to God's law, but actually something from us to change us even morally. Someone must do the work for us. And so 2 weeks ago, we noticed, and you can see this in your bulletin, 2 weeks ago we looked at the disastrous headship of Adam, and we opened it up under the ideas of the entrance of sin, the entrance of death, and the spread of death. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the glorious headship of Christ. And we've been following that basic same structure: the entrance of righteousness, the entrance of life, and the spread of life. Except last week, I had a little bit more material than I thought, and we just got through the entrance of righteousness. Now, but what we have to remember, what we have to grasp, even as we move on, We have to remember that Adam was a type of Christ by way of contrast. This is not QuickBooks 1.0 and QuickBooks 2.0. That's not what this is. Adam failed. Christ succeeded. Everything, and so the text itself presents itself in such a way that everything that Adam lost, Christ, by his work, is reversing for us. So last week we looked at the entrance of righteousness, and this week we now look at the entrance of life. But Adam's transgression wasn't about merely our infraction of God's law, and that what was transferred to us was what was transferred to us was also moral corruption. We called Adam the anti-King Midas. Everything he touched turned to death. But Jesus is the ultimate King Midas. Not that everything turns to gold, but that everything turns then to life. It's the spread of life. Look back at verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He has not just taken away our legal position and given us a new one. He has actually also taken away our moral corruption. He has done something about the fact of our spiritual DNA. The spiritual DNA that is sin. Now, last week, or the week before, 2 weeks before, we looked at Adam's fall in terms of physical death and spiritual death. And the text forces us to look at Jesus in the same light. What does Jesus have to do with our physical death? And what does Jesus have to do with our physical life? And what does Jesus have to do with our spiritual life? So then, firstly, our physical life. Now, as soon as I get into that, we have to say, whoa, what do you mean? What does Jesus have to do with my lungs? What does Jesus have to do with my kidneys or my body? Now, there are many people in certain denominations today who will say, and I think wrongly, that if you're in the kingdom of God, then the only reason that you get sick is because of your lack of faith. The assumption is that God's people are free from all of the curse, that God's kingdom in the future has come in total today. And so that the only reason why you get sick, that you have runny noses, that because that anyone gets cancer, that the only reason why is because of your own sinfulness and your own lack of faith. Their answer, then, is that if you just believe on Jesus and the Holy Spirit a little bit more, or a little bit harder, a little bit more faithfully this time, then you won't get physically sick. This is part of what we call the health and wealth gospel. It's only part of it. It's an aspect. Now, here's the problem. We've already looked back in chapters 4 and the early part of 5 of faith being turned into faithfulness, and faith being used as some kind of legalistic mechanism so that if I just believe harder, I can twist God's arm and get whatever I want. That's not how this works. That's not how this works at all. That is the definition of legalism. That is the definition of self-righteousness. They've turned faith into a work, and God is pleased with faith. Therefore, the harder or the more we believe, the more you experience God's favor. Now, that's exactly the type of legalism that has bred pride and arrogance and self-righteousness into the Roman church. It's that type of self-exaltation, the idea that we are better than anyone else that we're sitting next to or the people outside of our doors. And ironically, as they are moving forward, because after all, the Jewish Christians in Rome are believing that they are the privileged, they're the privileged ones, it ironically breeds death. Self-righteousness, arrogance, pride breed death in the church. If you turn on your TV and you're watching Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or Paula White or Kenneth Copeland or John Hagee, it's the same basic message that you're going to hear on CTN. But wait a second. So what are we saying? Are we saying that God doesn't heal today? Are we saying that Jesus cares nothing for our life? So does he? Yes, actually, yes. God does heal through, let's say, blessing medication, through a gifting of doctors, and yes, even the personal touch of God upon someone who is sick in bed. Yes, he works. Yes, he works powerfully. Yes, he cares about your bodies. Yes, he cares about your souls, though, too. He cares for the whole person. The whole person is made in the image of Christ. But can he be manipulated through faith to heal someone? Or can I heal someone based on the power that I have in my own hands? I once had a Pentecostal pastor attempt to rebuke me for not believing the way he does. And just to give a caveat, I was converted in the Assemblies of God Church. I was converted in a Pentecostal context. He said, if I believed that he couldn't heal, then I basically believed that God doesn't heal. I said, brother. No, I believe he can and does heal. I'm just saying that the spiritual gifts have ceased and that you're not God. That's my basic premise. The power isn't in you. Rather, the physical aspects of Jesus bringing life to us not only has to do with care for our bodies, it also has to do primarily with the resurrection. How do we look at life in general? How do you today prepare for death and eternal life in the future? Because our sins, they've all, every last one of them, been taken from our account. Death, though terrible and unnatural, is transformed even for us. So that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because the reality is that the law, the sting of the law is sin, and sin breeds death. If sin has been taken care of, then we can actually live life. We can actually have life today. Physical life, spiritual life, a holistic understanding of life. Last 2 weeks ago, we talked about physical death and miscarriages and schizophrenia and clinical depression and natural disasters, how they all related to the fall of Adam. And oftentimes in the face of these things, we strive to live presently. We strive to live our life through and seeking justice in some of those things. We strive to right all wrongs now. We place our hope in the present. And we strive even oftentimes for things that are not promised here. Let me give you some examples. A few years ago, a young woman in RUF at South Alabama was shot in the back of the head. In her apartment, a mile away from the church. It rocked her roommates, her family, it rocked RUF. And it's understandable to want to try and find life and purpose in bringing that man to justice, even now. That's a right desire. Everything within us, even physically, we feel the pull that this is not right, that it needs to be righted. But if you place your hope and life in something that doesn't come about, what then? Well, we'll strive even harder. We'll try and bring something about. We'll try and change something to bring about life and goodness here. It's difficult to want to try and explain why it's appropriate that those who are seeking vengeance and justice, why it's best for them not to be judge, jury, and executioner. Or maybe you can think of the many minority men and women in our country who are and feel marginalized. It's understandable to want to try and find life and hope and purpose in social justice and against social injustices. But if you place your hope and life in something that doesn't come about, what will happen? Will it consume you? Is this what you're going to be about for the rest of your life? What happens when you don't get what you know in your soul to be right? Oftentimes what happens is we fall apart. Oftentimes what happens is we make everybody else around us fall apart. We all know this even on a relational level. There is someone who lives with you or has lived with you, maybe it's a family member, and you just want them to change. And if they just changed everything, the whole family would just be better. And you just wish that they would see it. And yet, as we strive and as we're hoping, come on, okay. So I'm going to invite you to church so that you can change, and then I'm going to do this. I'm going to be nice to you so you can change. And what happens is that all of our hope, all of our power, all of our energies are poured into this one person changing, and what happens when it never happens? You're left exhausted. You're left doubled over in even more pain than where you were months or even years before. So, wait, Josh, what are you saying? What are you saying? Are you saying we shouldn't strive to bring about life here and now? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it can't be our ultimate hope. That's what I'm saying. Christians should be active. We should strive to cultivate what is good and right. We should hate injustice wherever we see it. It's death, but we can't slip into activism. We can't slip into hoping and trying that basically creating movements and social pushes to try and change the world that we are in. Because what happens when we try and try and try and try? And all of these things, in death, in relationships, in miscarriages, in depression, in natural disasters, personal and social injustices, the hope of the Christian is not in total, unabated life right now. Joel Osteen wants for you to have that, your best life now. That's not the promise. But our hope is that in the darkness of our pain, God draws near and cultivates us. That when we feel and act like rebels, he calls us son and daughter. Why? Not because we have such sparkling personalities. Not because, well, it just makes sense that God would love me. That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. Our hope is that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will right all wrongs. God will bring end time life where there is presently death. God will exercise his justice for the poor and marginalized, so that in the new heavens and the new earth, guess what there will be? There will be Chinese, there will be blacks, there will be whites. That's true. Take a look at Revelations 20 through 21. Every nation, tribe, and tongue in the unity of the blood of the cross will come together. That's life. And that day, upon the eve of the resurrection, he will right all wrongs done by the church and against the church. So that the hope of the young woman who was raped yesterday isn't justice today, but knowing that God loves her enough to not make her the judge, jury, and executioner, but that he alone will give her life by righting the wrongs done to her. That's how you move forward. So then, how do we live? How do we live in this world right now? Jesus secondly brings spiritual life. There are some people who are just convinced that people cannot change. Or cannot be changed. It is on. I didn't know that. I didn't think it was. The assumption is that in any and all circumstances, a tiger cannot change its stripes. And if we're talking about change from our own power and change from our own willfulness, I'm going to agree entirely. But many people think that change isn't possible at all. I'm concerned about this in churches today. There's such an emphasis today upon our brokenness and our sinfulness that it seems as though we are permanently and forever identified with it. That we're more broken than in Christ. And let me just tell you, that is not true. That is not true. You are more in Christ than you are a sinner. You are more right now transformed, identified with who Christ is, than the sin that is nagging you and has nagged you for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years. And oftentimes what happens is it just goes so far so as to undermine the goodness of what this text is actually telling us that we have in Jesus. Don't get me wrong. We are to recognize our brokenness. I'm not saying don't recognize it. It's there. We can never deny that it's there. But it isn't the most essential thing to our identity. Jesus is. And so we'll say, well, you know, I can't change. Thank God for forgiveness, but I can't change. Oh, well. See, but if that's the case, it would be true. From our perspective, from our trying to change ourselves, that is true. But what if an all-powerful, gracious God were to change you? Could he do that? Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Not just accounted righteous, made righteous. Because change is actually one of the greatest promises in the Christian life. It's one of our greatest comforts that you don't have to be the person that you were yesterday. You don't have to be identified with your sin as this all-encompassing, overpowering entity. That's Jesus. He's the all-encompassing, overpowering entity in your life. That's the Holy Spirit as he works within you in his grace. You don't have to react every single time the way you always have. You don't have to be indifferent. You don't have to be distant from everyone. You don't have to be alienated. You don't have to play the victim card. You don't have to play. Think of it in terms of even the pornographer. The pornographer in Christ can find real change in his preferences, in his desires, and be molded away from his sin and towards Christ. Now, don't confuse this with the power of positive thinking. That's not what this is. This is straight divine power. Paul puts it in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Divine power working through your will, working through your actions, working through what you desire most to change you. And guess what? That's life. He can really Even the pornographer can really desire Christ more than the impersonal, destructive force of objectifying women and being the god of his own world. The gossiper can have the power in their hearts and tongues, for their hearts and tongues to be harnessed. That's life in Christ. We were looking at this in Sunday school class even. As Christ has won the victory against Satan for us in the wilderness, as he has won our temptations, he actually allows us, by the power of the Spirit, to be transformed into that same character. That's life. Not giving in to sin, but rejecting it and preferring the Lord. The lazy man has the hope that he doesn't have to be indifferent. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come and he has been brought into the kingdom of God so that his heart, his desires are all reoriented. It's all been changed. You don't have to bring your idols everywhere you go. There's a strange story at the end of the book of Joshua where Joshua's drawing all the people of Israel, and they're having kind of one last go and be faithful to the Lord sermon, and he describes them as kind of all bringing their idols, and yeah, we're going to be faithful to the Lord, and their idols are in their hands, and this is easy. We're going to go and we're going to honor the Lord in everything that we do. We'll see you later. And Joshua's like, look, this is not as easy as you think it is. This takes a divine power. You can't do this in your own hands and in your own works. But he says, but me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And we can proclaim that we can each be changed. And when we deny it, what we're really denying is the life that Christ has given to us. We're denying the work of the Spirit being active in our lives. It wouldn't go over well if the Jewish Christians in Rome told their God, well, hey, we have no choice but to be arrogant to our Gentile brothers. And it would be equally preposterous for the Gentile Christians in Rome to tell their God, well, we have no choice but to be man-pleasers and doormats to the Jewish Christians. It's just our lot in life. Both are equally wrong. Both are equally faithless. Both are equally rejecting the power of Christ in the gospel. Christ hasn't just released you from the power of condemnation. He has released you from sin's corruption, from the power of desires, of wrong desires. So Jesus tells the woman in the Gospel of John, go and sin no more. How can he say that? How can he say to her, go and sin no more? Go and live in liberty from your bondage. You don't have to keep coming back to the putrid stench of your sin. You're free. You have life in you. In the Confession of Faith this morning, it really is one of my favorite passages. And it exemplifies this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come. Right? You're new. You are renewed. You are in Christ. Sin doesn't have to define you anymore. But there's one more thing that Christ brought, and that's the spread of life. Adam's motive for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was entirely selfish. But the second Adam's motive was all about self-sacrifice. The result of Adam's sin was the reign of sin over all of mankind. But the result of Christ's obedience is the reign of transformed humanity over sin. It's the exact opposite. And lastly, here where Adam brought in sin's power, Christ brought in a holy divine power. Look at verses 20 and 21. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death over the earth, basically, grace also might reign over the earth through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Either way that that Tim Keller puts it, Christ's power can overwhelm, completely cover, and undo all the effects of Adam's work. All of it. And it's in this spread, and in this is the spread, the cultivation of life throughout the world. Christ has bound the strong man. The kingdom of God starts as a mustard seed, and it's this tiny, tiny plant, and it blossoms and grows to be the largest in the garden. There are many ways of thinking about this. Firstly, from person to person. I really enjoyed 2 or 3 weeks ago when we had Jeff and Jane here, and they're talking about the spread of the gospel into, as they're ministering in New Zealand, the spread of the gospel to the Japanese, the spread of the gospel to Iranians, the spread of the gospel to Pakistanis. All of it proves that God is still active. He's still on the throne. The gospel still works. And it still works not only as it spreads from person to person, but as it spreads further and further into our hearts and lives. So, not only from person to person, but from the outside in. As I've been, over the last few weeks, I've had wonderful, wonderful conversations with many of you. Many of you are asking wonderful questions about how to be better husbands and wives. Many of you are asking about fighting sin, your identity. Many of you are asking about just even questions about what Scripture means. And let me tell you something. It might seem to you that as you're battling, that you see a new sin and you're just like, oh man, I didn't even know that was there. But let me tell you, even Christ shining light on a new sin in your life is growth. Even that's growth. Even Christ allowing you a day's reprieve from a temptation or victory over it for a day, for a week, for a month, that's growth. That's Christ-likeness. As you turn from that sin, even all the little victories are still His transforming you to look more and more like Him. Every single time you read your Bible, every single time you pray, every single time you gather together in corporate worship and you just don't feel like it because it's Sunday and it's beautiful outside. Why am I going to get stuck in a stuffy church, right? Every single time you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's just a new little daily washing and growth to look more and more like Christ. So there isn't just person to person. You yourselves experience a growth in the knowledge of Christ, a growth in the life of Christ on a day-to-day basis. So we've seen the spread of life. And this morning we've seen the entrance of life into this world. And we see that what Christ primarily is doing is reversing the curse that Adam brought. And maybe you're saying to yourself, well, okay, well, what do I do now? What's the call? I began last week with talking about Sully, the movie about Sully Sullenberger. At the end of the movie, there's a random woman who comes up to him. He doesn't know her name, but she just gives him this vice-like hug and doesn't want to let go. Sully turns to his co-pilot and asks, what in the world just happened? And Aaron Eckhart says, I think a stranger just hugged you. And you know what? That's an appropriate response to what Christ has given to us in His righteousness for our life, but also in the life that we have in Him, is to thank Him and to bless His name.